All right, commandment number nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Of course, bearing false witness, a simple word for that is telling a lie. Of course, different lies cause different problems. We already talked about the classic story of Ahab and Jezebel who set up Naboth to take his vineyard from him, and in that setup they used false witnesses. And one of the questions that we asked that I think we all need to think about is, who would you be better off to be, the faithful and dead Naboth lying under a pile of stones after he was stoned to death, or would you rather be the subservient stone throwers who went along with Jezebel's scheme? Because they had quite a scheme to come up with how to get this vineyard from Naboth. And there was a lot more people involved than just Naboth and Jezebel and Ahab. They had a whole town of people that went along with the scheme. Of course, we talked about probably there was a lot of arm twisting going on and things like that. And sometimes it's very difficult to do the right thing. But Naboth did the right thing. He lost his life for it, but hopefully in the end he'll reap eternal life. Proverbs 16:28 says, "A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. When there is no talebearer, strife ceases." Proverbs 10:18, "Whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. He who overcomes," this is Revelations 21:7-8, "he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." There's lots of scripture. We're not going to try to cover every scripture in the Bible because we just wouldn't have time to do that. But I'm hitting some of the high points, you might say, some of the scriptures that we're familiar with that lets us know that bearing false witness is very wrong. Revelations 22:14-15, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates in the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie." Psalms 101:5-7, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence." Now, the very first sin of Adam and Eve involved what sin? Involved deception, didn't it? It involved a lie. Satan told Eve that if she ate a forbidden fruit, she would not surely die. You're not going to die. He just doesn't want you to have the same kind of understanding and that he has. Eve described Satan's lie as a deception. Eve said, he deceived me. And yes, he did. And she took the bait. Adam, seeing his wife eating the forbidden fruit and not falling over dead, decided to follow her lead. And so he ate of it too. John 8:44, "You are your father, the devil." Now this is Jesus talking to the Jewish leaders at the time. And he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So Satan is the father of lies. To define the word lie means to utter falsehood with an intention to deceive or with an immoral design. Slander. We saw that word in one of the verses that we read. Slander is an accusation maliciously uttered with the purpose or effect of damaging the reputation of another. That was obviously the intent of the intent of Ahab and Jezebel. As a rule, when you're talking about slander, it is a false charge. But it may be, it could be a truth circulated insidiously and with hostile purposes. An example I might give you would be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What were they doing, and in what way were they slandered? Well, they were trying to worship God, and they were praying to God. And at the time, you remember, the king wanted everybody to bow down to them. And so some of the people that were jealous of them went to the authorities and said, well, hey, these Jewish men over here, they're bowing down to God. So they were telling the truth, but they did it for the purpose of damaging the reputation or damaging someone else. Now, if you write something that's not true, what do you call that? Plagiarism is when you write something that is somebody else, yeah.
Isn't it libel?
Libel, yes. So libel is really the same. Slander is something that you say that damages somebody's reputation. Libel is something that you write to damage somebody's reputation. Now, under the law of Moses, anyone bearing false testimony was to be punished in the exact same way, you were attempting to have someone else punished. So if I slandered someone, and whatever it is that they went before the charge, if it was like capital punishment, and I was a false witness, and I got that person to be stoned to death, if I was found out to be a slanderer, that was the same. I was going to get the same punishment. So that was under the law of Moses. 1 Peter 3:10-12. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, we've already talked a lot about this subject already last week. Does anybody want to add anything to this? There's a lot more scriptures that we could use. But the bottom line is, if you practice lying, if you practice bearing false witness, you're in trouble with the Lord. Okay, and your bid for eternal home in heaven is out the window. Let's go to commandment number 10. Commandment number 10 in Deuteronomy 5:21 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house in his field. You should not desire his neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And, we've been looking at Deuteronomy 5th chapter and Exodus the 20th chapter. Exodus 20:17 says the same thing, except it omits in his field. Now, you cannot talk about coveting without talking about desire. That's what coveting is. It's a desire, a strong desire. Webster's definition of desire is something we long for or crave, a wish or something we ask for or request. Synonyms we might use in the place of this would be a yearning, an appetite, lust, covet, want, need, wish, aspiration, urge. OK, Okay, these are synonyms for desire. Antonyms would be like hate, aversion, loathing, detest, abhor, distaste. Okay, that's the opposite of desire. Now, when you really think about the word desire, and you think about the role that desire plays in everybody's life, it's huge, isn't it? It's what makes you, when you think about it. Without desire in our life, we wouldn't be any different than a dead fish that's lost its flop. I got to go fishing this last weekend, a little bit extended, and trust me, I saw a lot of fish that flopped around, splashed water in my face. Okay? But one that just lays there without a flop is dead. Mankind's very nature thrives on desire, and its dynamic force is what helps make each of us who we are. Let's just think for one moment. Try to imagine yourself with no kind of desire whatsoever. You couldn't even live, could you? If you didn't desire food, if you didn't desire water, if you didn't desire to have shelter, you couldn't function, could you? Desire is a big part of us. Okay? Now, when we think of the word covet, in the Bible, we generally always think of covet as something that's not right. Okay? But it's not always the case. Not always the case, because when we talk about covet, we're talking about desiring something. And in the Old King James, if you have the Old King James Version of the Bible, there's a couple instances where they use covet in a good sense. It's in 1 Corinthians 12 chapter, verse 27 through 31. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are you an apostle? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And, of course, to give a little bit of background on that particular scripture, we knew that at Corinth there was different ones that were thinking they were a little bit better than somebody else because they had a certain gift. And Paul is trying to say, there's a better gift than all this. And Ben just talked about it Wednesday night. What was that better gift, Ben?
I'm sorry, caught me off guard.
Okay. You know, when you talked about 1 Corinthians in the 12th chapter, and you said that these people were desiring these special gifts, but Paul said there's a better gift than all these things, like speaking in tongues. And what was it he was trying to let them know? To have love is the better gift. Okay. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39 and 40. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and orderly. Okay. In this particular passage, he's saying you'd be better to have a stronger desire to explain the scriptures than be able to talk in another language. That's what speaking in tongues was. So there's just a couple of cases. In almost all other translations, they use other words like desire, excel, eagerly seek, zealously strive. They use that in the place of the word covet in this particular scripture. But most of the time when you're talking about coveting, you're talking about something that's not good. Now, so when we talk about not coveting, are we trying to say that we have to get rid of all desire? And the answer is no. You can't eradicate desire. God's not trying to eradicate desire. But he is trying to get us to channel our desires away from selfish ambition toward the best gifts in life. Now, what's the best gifts in life? Well, you know, we had this long study on Wednesday night. We just got over it. not very long ago in Philippians 4th chapter, verse 6 through 9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These are the best gifts in life. Purity, love, things that are of good report, things that are noble, these are the best things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. That's what Paul said. And the God of peace will be with you. Now, wrong desires are usually good and legitimate things gone wrong. Now, why would I say that? Wrong desires are usually good and legitimate things gone wrong. Well, when we look at the 10th commandment, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You should not desire your neighbor's house, his field, the male servants, his female servants, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's. Is it wrong to desire to have a house? Is it wrong to desire to have a wife? Is it wrong to desire to have sex? No, these are all things God created for us. But the wrong part comes in when you desire something that doesn't belong to you. All these things are good, legitimate things, but if you desire the wrong things, that something that belonged to someone else, now you've done a bad thing, haven't you? The invention of dynamite was designed to take the place of black powder because it was a more manageable substance. What they had before was very unstable and didn't have near the power that you could get out of some other explosive devices. And so a man by the name of Alfred Nobel invented dynamite. Okay, the making of roadways, tunnels, and various forms of excavation were made far safer and efficient than previously known when he came up with dynamite. But in 1888, Alfred had a brother by the name of Ludwig. And Ludwig was in the French Riviera, I think kind of on like a visit or vacation, and he happened to die there. And after he died, one of the newspapers reported in an obituary of Alfred, his brother, the one that invented dynamite, and in the headline said, "The Merchant of Death is Dead." And when Alfred read that, he had a terrible feeling in his gut. Now, he had made millions of dollars off of dynamite. And he invented dynamite not for evil purposes, but for the good. But we all know that the use of dynamite in warfare brought about all kinds of destruction and death. So in 1895, on November 27th, Alfred Nobel signed his last will and testament and set aside the bulk of his estate to establish what is commonly known as the Nobel Peace Prize. He did not want to have a legacy of the man that caused all this death and destruction. That estate is worth billions of dollars, and the money that they make off the interest off that goes toward people that are known in the field of science that have brought about good things. Dynamite is good and legitimate thing when it's used with correct motives. That's the whole point of telling you this story. 9 of the 10 commandments deal with outward actions, but commandment number 10 deals with what comes from within. You think about all the other commandments, these are outward things that we see happen, like telling a lie and stealing and taking somebody else's wife and et cetera, et cetera. But this one, you shall not covet. And covet is something that comes from within, doesn't it? It comes from within. Our desire will determine how we approach all the other commandments. Isn't that true? Doesn't our desire affect all the other commandments? Colossians 3:1-5. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And you're probably thinking, well, now, it mentions evil desires and covetousness. And I looked up those two words, and they're very, very close. They come from different Greek words, but they're very closely related. I can't define one hardly any different than the other one. But why are we here today? What's your purpose for coming today? What's your purpose for setting aside to come here today? Why did you desire to be here? Well, hopefully, you're thinking about, this is one way I can help continue down the proper path and select those good gifts. Because that's the kind of things we talk about, isn't it? When we come together on the Lord's Day, we talk about those good gifts. We talk about those things that we need to avoid and those things that we need to embrace.
It goes on to answer that in Colossians, about putting off this old person or putting off this old man. All of us are hopefully striving to continue to put off that old person.
It's a process, isn't it? It's a lifelong process. It's not something you do one time and it's done and over with. It's a process that you go through. Now, the root of covetousness, you think, well, what causes a person to be covetous? What is there that makes people covetous? Well, I know this sounds pretty simple, but the root of it would be to get what we have not. Excuse me, let me say this again. To get what we have not will bring us happiness and satisfaction. That's kind of the root of it. I haven't got this thing, but if I can just get this thing, I can have happiness and I can get satisfaction. That's the root of covetousness.
So the important emphasis is on the word thing.
Thing.
Not thing, because
right.
You've already said
that. That's right. Things. And what are things? You know, if you use defined things, it's everything that we deal with in life. That we need or want or desire. Now, to get what we have not will bring us happiness and satisfaction. Now, let me ask you this question: is that a true statement? When you talk about covetousness, is that desiring to get something that you want or feel like you need, that will bring you happiness and satisfaction? And does it? Well,
it'll be short-lived.
Well, yes. I want to answer that question kind of yes or no. Let me give you what I'm thinking about. You know, Dwayne emphasized the word things. Well, how important are things to us? Well, things do matter, really. They do. If you didn't have food, do you think food would matter to you? Absolutely. Food, water, shelter, freedom from poverty and aggression. These are all things that help make us happy. If you feed me, I can be happy. And if I'm not fed, I'm not going to be a very happy camper. And if I'm thirsty, I'm not going to be a very happy camper. Okay? These are things that we need. These are things that we desire, and they do make us happy. But Clayton kind of hit the nail on the head. They do not bring true contentment. If they did, then America would be a lot better shape than it's in, wouldn't it? You look at America and you ask yourself, are they very content? No, there's turmoil in America all the time. If true commitment, if things brought about true commitment, then why is America at so much unrest? And I read, in my study, I read somebody made a comment that said, unrest and unease is a mark of an affluent society. And we definitely could be called an affluent society. And another thing that I think is that what's plaguing America is our desire to pull away from God's principles. We have a strong desire, but it's in the wrong direction. It's headed in the wrong direction. So, if these things that we're desiring are not mixed with godliness, we're going to have problems, aren't we? Case in point, is it wrong to have wealth? Is it wrong to have money? Well, listen to what it says in 1 Timothy 6:6-10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and snares, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Now, along the way of life, if you have done these things and you still have become wealthy, does that mean you're going to be condemned? No. Because you're not pursuing your wealth just because you might be wealthy. It's not that that's your number one thing in life. It's actually a blessing that you receive from the Lord. But if you have some kind of strong desire that causes you loss of self-respect, a concealment from others, you have this desire and you have to conceal it from someone else, or you have a desire that estranges you from God, then you better beware. So, let's just take the case of money then. So, if that's what money's doing, is causing you loss of self-respect because you're gaining it in an unscrupulous way, not honestly, beware. If you're doing something to get money and you have to conceal it, you better beware. And if it takes you away from God, you know you got to beware. To covet something is desire something which one has no right to have or possess. When the desire overrides your commitment to God, you have just became an idol worshiper. And you're saying, and you've probably read that scripture, but maybe you thought, I don't quite connect coveting with being an idol worshiper. A lawyer once asked Jesus, what was the greatest commandment? And he replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's in Matthew 22:36. Okay. Ephesians 5:1-5 says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. How do you become an idolater when you are covetous? Well, when you generally think of idolatry, what are you thinking of? You're thinking of something that is worshipped in place of God, right? Something you love more than you love the real, true God. Israel had all kinds of problems with that. Okay, well, when you covet something, what is that? That's a very strong love or desire for something that does not belong to you. And through those connections, it's like you're an idolater. Because you're putting something else in the place of the one thing you should love the most in life. And what is that? That's God. Love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind. We've said this lots of times. You get the big things right, the little things fall into place. If you love your Lord God more than anything else in the world, you don't have to worry about these other problems. They'll all fall into place right where they're supposed to. Psalms 119, 35 through 37. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days. Now, the rulership of Israel in the Old Testament, as we read, they became very unwise. And they stirred up the wrath of God, and the reason was this, found in Jeremiah 8 and 10. He says, therefore I will give their wives to others, and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophets even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. So, with Israel, it started at the top, and it works its way through all the people. And it says, everyone is given to covetousness. Wrong desires inevitably bring about wrong actions. Under the law of Christ, if you desired something unlawful in your heart, it will be no different than if you had already committed the act. And we've read that verse, I think, before when we talked about adultery in Matthew 5, 27, 28. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her, lust after her has already committed adultery in her heart. And that's what we've said. We've already made the point that covetousness is something that comes from within the heart. When wrong desires enter our minds, it's imperative that we nip them in the bud, as Barney Fife would say, nip them in the bud. Because if you don't nip them in the bud, then they become full bloom. And when they become full bloom, that's when you're really, really in trouble. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, for from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within and defile a man. So we have to be right there ready to nip these things in the bud when they flash in your mind as even a slight thought. Now, let's conclude this thing. We've got just about 3 minutes. First of all, I hope the study has been an eye-opener for you, like it has been for me. It's just been a really good study for me. The Ten Commandments have eternal qualities that have been present in every dispensation of time. And that was kind of one of the main thrusts that I wanted to look at, is how the Ten Commandments fit in mankind. And I think we've been able to show that they have had influence on every man that's ever lived. The law was never designed to make one righteous, but to open our eyes and shut our mouths. The ten laws allow us to see ourselves as we truly are, don't they? They allow us to see that we are guilty sinners living before a righteous judge. That's what those laws do for us, is they open up our eyes. And there's not one thing we can say about it, is there? Because no one person who ever lived besides Christ can brag that they kept the law without flaw. You can never say anything like that. Because we're all sinners. Have you ever heard the expression that speed kills? I think the state troopers probably used that as a theme there back a few years ago. Maybe they still use it. Speed kills. Well, there's another expression very similar to that that we all should remember also. Sin kills. Sin kills. James 2 and 10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The Ten Commandments point the finger at us, but they do not give us mercy. They say, "You are a sinner." But we have no mercy in that. There's no mercy. It just condemns us. Okay? They leave us without excuse, but the grace of God drives us to Christ. So, I know I'm doomed, but knowing that I'm doomed, it drives me towards Christ, because when I read Christ's words, I know that I have life through Him. One of the commentators I read said this: "God gave us the Ten Commandments as a standard to live by. We cannot accomplish this through our own strength, but we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us." Philippians 4:13. He wants to give us new desires and to eliminate the old ones. He wants us to obey God's law, not because we have to, but because we want to. When you lived under the old law, you were born under the old law, and you had to. It wasn't your choice. You had to live as an Israelite or be rejected. And then the only thing you had that would see you through was these sacrifices that they did continually, year by year. Never wiped out away your sins and only appeased God for a short while until Christ came to the earth. He wants us to obey God's laws, not because we have to, but because we want to. Once that happens, we will no longer see God's commands as restrictions, but we see them as barriers designed to guard and to guide our lives. You know, sometimes people just don't like to be told what to do, but if you can see on your own that this is a good thing for you, it doesn't seem to bother people that much. And I guess I'm saying that if you can see that God's laws are designed to be a good thing for you, and that Christ is your Savior He can be your brother, it changes the whole picture. Under the old covenant, God wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone, but where did He write them under the New Testament? The New Commandment. Where did He write them under the New Covenant? Okay, the scripture says they wrote them in our hearts. I'm going to press the buzzer, and I just got a couple more paragraphs to go. At the end of the second commandment, we read that God shows mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. That was in Exodus 20 and 6. God does not want us to obey these commands because we have to, but because we want to. In view of what He has done for us, shouldn't we want to reciprocate? Wouldn't we want to return the favor? C.H. Surgeon wrote, "What is the value of the grace we profess to receive, which leaves us exactly the same kind of people as we were before we received it?" So if you received the grace of God, but you stayed the same old self that you were, what good is that? An unholy life is an evidence of an unchanged heart, and an unchanged heart is evidence of an unsaved soul. And my final quote comes from a guy by the name of Alan Redpath. He said, "Our God is the person we think most precious, for whom we would make the greatest sacrifice, and who moves our hearts with the warmest love. He or it is the person who, if we lost him, would leave us desolate. So if God was ripped out of your life, would you feel desolate? Or would you feel more desolate if your money was wiped out? Or that person you were committing adultery with was wiped out? Or the person you were involved with in stealing was wiped out? Where would you feel the greatest loss? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's in John 14 and 15. 1 John 4, 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Every person who lives has a God. The question we need to answer is it the true God of the Bible, or is it a passionate pursuit in life that has become an idol? I ran over time, and I'm sorry, but I really appreciate your attention. I know I didn't get to use you like we normally do because we wanted to get this thing wrapped up. But I hope it's been good for you. It sure has been good for me. We'll take a short break, and then we'll return here in about 5 minutes.